Have you ever wanted something really bad? I can imagine some of the boys and girls have, and some of us adults have. Can you remember when you were young and everybody else had a bike and you didn't? Oh, just wanted a bicycle so bad. And then maybe the neighbors got a new little kitty and you wanted a kitty so bad. Or they got a dog and you wanted a dog so bad. You can probably think of many things that you have wanted so badly. You just wish that you could have. Well, is that wrong? Is it wrong to want something very badly? I don't think so. We have an example in Scripture of David wanting something. And David says in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, he says, just like those deer want so badly to drink of that fresh water of the brook, so, God, my soul wants so badly to drink of you. My soul thirsts after God, after the living God. Now, that's strong desires, isn't it? And so strong desires are not bad. We just have to make sure that they are right desires. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter talks about desires and dealing with our desires. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, Peter says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would teach us in this portion the kinds of desires that we ought to have and ought not to have, and the kind of victories that you can give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter here is talking about something that is very serious. And as a result, he starts out in a very special way. Notice how he starts out this portion. It's only two verses, but he deals with a very, very important subject. And so he starts out by saying, beloved, dearly beloved. Why does he start out that way? Beloved. Well, he's going to tell them something that is very serious. He's going to speak the truth to them, and we're told in Scripture that we should speak the truth in love. And he's going to speak the truth to them, and he wants them to be sure and know before he starts that he loves them. Because we can speak the truth to people if they know that we love them. But if they don't know that we love them, they're going to get offended. They're going to be hurt. And so Peter starts out here before he tells them this very serious matter, that he loves them. We can say some very hard things if we say them in love. Now, I don't mean that if we feel love, I say, well, I just feel so loving while I'm saying this. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the individual to whom we're talking feels love. If he knows that we love him, then we can say some very strong things. And so Peter here begins by saying, beloved, dearly beloved, because he has something very severe to tell them. Peter does the same thing in his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about some very stern matters. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about the last days. He talks about the judgment of the world that was by flood and now next will be by fire. He talks about the godly conversation, way of life that is necessary, and about ungodly men. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about some very serious things. And do you know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses the word beloved five times? Five times in 18 verses? It seems, as we look at the Apostle Peter, that he was a prophet. And we know that Peter started out by chopping off ears and all kinds of things, saying things and first and thinking afterwards. But you know, Peter learned a lot of lessons. And we see here in Peter's epistles a very tender man. Now, he was still a prophet, and he still told them things straight, outright, forthright. He still spoke the truth. But in his epistles, we just find a very loving man. And so here in 2 Peter, five times he uses the word beloved as he tells them some very serious things. Do you know that 2 Peter chapter 3 uses the word beloved more than any other chapter in the New Testament? Five times. Other chapters that use it four times. Five times, the Apostle Peter, how God had worked in his heart. And he even refers to Paul as beloved, even though Paul had rebuked him openly. And he finishes the chapter by saying, grow in grace. And Peter had. Peter had grown in grace as he learned what it was to speak the truth in love. And so also here in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he begins to tell them something very serious, he says, beloved. And then he begs them. He says, I beg you, or I implore you, I beseech you, I exhort you. He begins with humility, because God resists the proud, and people do too. And Peter has a serious warning here, and he wants them to listen, and so he starts out with two very important things. He starts out by telling them how much he loves them, and he starts out in a very humble way. Because he doesn't want them to reject his message because they sense pride in what he's saying, or because he senses that they don't believe that he really loves them. He says, I want you to hear what I'm going to say. And that's why it's so important that you realize that to me you are beloved. And I am not just laying a heavy on you here, I'm beseeching you. I'm pleading with you that you'll pay attention to what I have to say. And so Peter starts out with humility and love so that they will receive his words because of the seriousness of what he's going to talk about. He said, I'm going to have to talk about dealing with desires. And we'd like to notice three things that Peter refers to here in this portion about dealing with our desires. The first thing he talks about is their content, the content of our desires. Then about their consequences. And then thirdly, about their conquest. First of all, their content. He calls them lusts. Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? That word lust, has a bad connotation to our minds. Actually, the word here means desires, and it can mean either good desires or bad desires. For example, in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good desire. Same word. Jesus, as he celebrated the final Passover, the Lord's table, he said to his disciples in Luke 22:15, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. That was a good desire also. But the same word is used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:28, where he says, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her, same word, to desire her. Paul uses it in Romans 7:7. He said, the law said, thou shalt not covet. Same word, desire. Thou shalt not desire. And John uses it in 1 John 2:16 when he talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And so that means that the word has to be judged by its context. The word itself is not bad. It means desires. We have to judge by the context whether it's referring to good desires or bad desires. In other words, there are good desires and there are bad desires. The same way with the word wine in the Bible. You can't tell when the word wine is used if it means fermented or unfermented. It can be either. In English, the word has taken on the connotation that if it says wine, it must mean fermented. But in the Bible, that's not true. You have to tell from the context if it's talking about fermented or unfermented. That's why in Cana of Galilee, the very context that Jesus was there helps me to know which meaning it has. And there are other portions of Scripture where God totally approves of wine. And there are other Scriptures where He totally disapproves. You say, well, how can that be? Does He or doesn't He? Well, context tells whether He's talking about fermented or unfermented. We like grape juice for breakfast. That's wine. It's just not fermented, is all. And so also here with the word desire, you have to tell from the context whether it means a bad desire or a good desire. Now, Peter here doesn't leave any doubt. He calls these fleshly lusts. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 3:3, where it's translated carnal lusts. And Paul clarifies what he means when he talks about these carnal lusts. He calls them envy, strife, divisions. He says, you are behaving like mere men. In other words, these carnal lusts or these fleshly lusts are things we do when we're behaving like mere men. Not Christians, not new creatures, but mere men. Those are carnal lusts or fleshly lusts. These are desires that come from our fallen human nature. And Paul in the book of Galatians gives us a little list so that we will understand very clearly what these are. Galatians 5:19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those are the natural production of our human nature. Those are human desires, fleshly desires. Now that means boys and girls can have fleshly lust just like older people. These basic human desires of our nature that has fallen and is separated from God. We read here a list of these fleshly desires that adults do. What are some of the fleshly desires that boys and girls do? You know, pulling the cat's tail, would that be one of them? And tripping up a friend as he runs by, or telling a lie, or all kinds of fleshly lusts for boys and girls, right? And so when Peter says, beloved, I beg you to abstain from fleshly lusts, he's talking about those kinds of things too. In other words, just what your own natural heart would do. The very mean things that our own natural heart would want to do. Now, the world knows what these desires are. That's why on television and magazines and newspapers, advertising is geared to our natural desires. And that's why you see there perhaps a beautiful woman with a glass of wine. It's just, you know, everything looks tempting. Why do they do that? They know what our natural desires are. That's why you see a big, strong man on a horse with a cigarette in his mouth. They know what our natural desires are. And they want to join their product with our natural desires. And so the world knows what natural desires are. And Peter says that they are fleshly lusts. Now, what are the consequences of these fleshly lusts? Peter says they war against the soul. In other words, they carry on a military strategy, a military campaign. James uses the word in James 4:1 where he talks about the lusts that war in our members. They carry on a battle, a real battlefield right in our own hearts. And so the soul, which is the mind, will, and emotions, becomes a war zone. It becomes a battlefield. Paul refers to this battle in Galatians 5:16, where he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul says there's a battle going on there. The Spirit of God in your heart, with your renewed spirit, battling against those fleshly lusts that want the control of your life, want to run your life. The Holy Spirit wants us to be filled with desires for God and for the things of God. But our fleshly lusts war against those things, war against the Spirit, and battle against our spirit. And these fleshly lusts then war against the soul, and they reduce the soul's capacity for God. A picture would be a glass of water. Here we have a half a glass of water. But if I put all of this water into this glass, it's full. Now I have a full glass of water. Can you imagine? With the same amount of water, I can have a full glass or a half a glass. It all depends on the capacity of the glass. Now, these fleshly lusts war against the soul, and they decrease our capacity for God, because as our mind, will, and emotions is taken up with these fleshly lusts, our capacity for God is decreased. And when God blesses us, we get full real quick. We say, ah, it didn't hurt me. You know, I indulged in some of those fleshly lusts. And it didn't really hurt me because I just sensed I repented. Now I'm just full of God again. Well, maybe you're full of God, but your capacity is smaller. And that's what Peter means when he says in his second epistle. He says, but grow in grace. Grow in grace. And that the word grow there is the same word that the Lord Jesus uses of the lilies in Matthew 6:28. Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow. So Peter says, grow in grace. Grow in your capacity for the grace of God. But abstain from fleshly lust because they war against the soul and they decrease your capacity. Now it isn't that you can't enjoy God again as you repent and turn to Him, but your capacity is less. Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Wrong desires consume our energies and damage our soul. And so it's so important that we deal with fleshly lusts and not allow them to consume our mind, will, and emotions, damage our soul. That's why it's so important to teach our children total, instant obedience, so that as they learn to respond to us, they will learn to respond to God in the same way. I like the definition on the character clue cards of self-control. Self-control is immediate response to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that's so important, and that's why it's so important that with our children, we don't let them hassle us, but that they learn to respond immediately to our first indication of what we want them to do or don't want them to do. Because if we allow them to hassle us, then they will grow up learning how to hassle God. And the result will be the damage to their soul. And so the harm then to our soul becomes then harm to our testimony. And Peter says these fleshly lusts war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And as we are damaged in our soul, then our conduct before the Gentiles is damaged, before unbelievers. Now, unbelievers might not understand our theology. They might not even be interested in our theology. But they do see our conduct. And it's our conduct that gives them an interest in our theology. They see something that's different. Peter says they may speak against you as evildoers, but make sure that they don't have a reason for doing that. Don't let it be true what they say. The word evildoer was used of the Lord Jesus as well in John 18:30. The Jews said, if he were not a malefactor or if he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. They called him an evildoer, and they may call you an evildoer. But Peter says, just make sure they don't have grounds for calling you an evildoer. And so the consequence is not only damage to our own soul, but also damage to our testimony to the unsaved. The third thing he talks about is their conquest. How do we conquer these evil desires, these wrong desires, these fleshly lusts? Three things here regarding their conquest that help us. First of all, their conquest is commanded by God. God says here through the Apostle Peter, abstain. Abstain. The word means to keep yourself away from, to be distant from. It means responding with the words, count me out. I abstain. That's all you have to do is say, I abstain. Peter says, abstain. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says that ye abstain from fornication. In other words, not interested. I don't want to. Count me out. Romans 13:14, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, what you do is you plan ahead of time how you're going to abstain. You're going to go to a man's house and you suspect he's probably going to offer you something that you don't want to participate in. You think ahead of time of how you're going to abstain. Or maybe even abstaining by deciding you're not going to go. But you plan ahead of time of how you're going to abstain. And you make it clear that you intend to abstain. And so the first step in this conquest is realize that God has commanded you to abstain. It isn't a matter that you have to decide whether or not you're going to abstain. It's already commanded you are going to abstain. Secondly, this conquest is in accord with our new nature in Jesus Christ. Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. The words there mean resident foreigners. This is what Abraham was as he sojourned in the land of Canaan. Hebrews 11:9 refer to Abraham as a foreigner in the land of Canaan. And as sojourners and pilgrims, in other words, we don't belong here. This is not our final destination. I think most of the boys and girls like to go camping. I know whenever they've gone camping, I usually hear about it at the door. We went camping, or we got our tent, or we got our camper. They enjoy that, and I know our children did as we were in South America. We'd go camping. Those were just very special times. No matter how nice that little camper is, or those tents, or whatever it is that you use, around November, they would become very uncomfortable. And you'd say, I want to go home. It gets cold in that tent, probably around September. It would start getting very cold in that tent. And so as much fun as that time was, you don't want to stay there forever. And God has made a beautiful world. And I think as I see the beautiful sunshine and the trees and the grass and the flowers, what a beautiful world God has made. But we also say this world is not my home. Because this world has been infected with sin, and we also see the ravages of sin. And we're not interested in staying here forever. Now, in the heaven, there are no fleshly lusts. And that means if I'm going to enjoy heaven, I better get rid of those fleshly lusts. I better not entertain those fleshly lusts. I better abstain from those fleshly lusts. In other words, they don't belong to me because heaven is now in my heart, and so those fleshly lusts have to go. Now, this is just not talking about immorality. You remember the whole list in Galatians 5. Anger, covetousness, all of those things that stem from our own natural hearts, divisions, pride, all of those things that would find no place in heaven. Peter says, abstain from those because you are strangers and pilgrims. You don't belong here. If heaven is your home, then you don't want anything in your heart that can't go to heaven with you. And so to get ready for heaven, you get rid of all that meanness, all of those human, natural desires. If you're saved, you're a pilgrim and a stranger. And you're in this world, but you're not a part of this world. We have a saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, that has a certain significance. I know when we were in South America, there were customs that we had to learn to do it the way they did it. But when you're in the world, you don't do like the world does. And so there's a difference there, and we need to learn to abstain because we don't belong to this world. And then thirdly, their conquest will bring spiritual fruit. This is motivation. Peter says that by your good works, which they observe, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, unbelievers are watching Christians very closely. By your good works, which they observe. This word observe is a very special one. It means to gaze upon with the eyes wide open as if seeing something remarkable. And it's used by Peter again in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, where he said, referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Can you imagine Peter there on the Mount of Transfiguration as he's standing there and he sees the Lord Jesus glorified and Moses and Elijah there with him, and their eyes were wide open, taking it all in, observing every detail. That's the word that Peter uses here. He says, these unbelievers are watching you closely. They're watching to see if you're going to abstain. They're not expecting to abstain themselves, but they want to know if you're going to abstain. Peter says, they watch you, and when they see you abstain, this prepares them to glorify God in the day of visitation. So what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, the second coming, or no? No. The Lord Jesus uses the word in Luke 19:44, where he talks about the Jews. He says, you didn't know the day of your visitation. He was talking about him being there now, proclaiming the gospel. They didn't know their day of visitation. That God had visited his people with the message of salvation, and they didn't even know it. They weren't aware of it. That was a day of visitation. And so the day of visitation, the time of visitation, is when God gives evident proofs of his presence and power, either by bringing judgment or by showing mercy. In Acts 15:14, James said, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Well, that's talking about how God is showing himself strong towards the Gentiles, working in their lives, bringing them an awareness of himself. And so when God brings into their lives the evidence of his power, then they will remember what they saw in your life, and they saw you abstain. And they will glorify God, and they will repent and believe the gospel. Now, that ought to be a motive to abstain, shouldn't it? When we realize that it will be God's way of bringing spiritual fruit. This is what happened in my life, perhaps in your life also. I remember one day I saw some sailors who abstained. Not very many sailors abstained. But I saw some that abstained, and it spoke to me, and I was brought under conviction. And that night I cried out to God, that I wanted him to save me. Because I saw some sailors who had abstained. And God used their abstaining along with the fear that came through an automobile accident. Those two things together, God used to speak to my heart. And so that was a day of visitation for me. And in that day of visitation, I glorified God. Because I saw some men who were willing to abstain from natural human desires that most other people weren't abstaining from. And so we have to deal with our fleshly desires, our natural human desires. And so when a child screams, we don't give him his desires. We don't teach him that he screams and gets his desires. We have to help him deal with those desires. Now also, when our own heart screams, we have to deal with those desires or else he's going to see what we do. And so we need to deal with our desires. And we need to help them deal with their desires. And as we do that, God will then use it to bring forth much fruit for his honor and for his glory in bringing men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you so clearly tell us in your word the dangers that lie ahead of us and the opportunities that you set before us. And we pray that you would enable us by your grace to recognize that there are good desires, and we pray we might learn what it is to desire with all of our hearts to love you, to serve you. We pray we might recognize the danger of the evil desires that would come out of our own hearts. The Lord Jesus said, out of our own hearts proceed these things. We pray we might recognize them and deal with them, that by your grace we might abstain from them. And that you would then bless those victories as a means of working in the hearts of those who are without the Savior, in causing them to see that there is a different kind of life in those who trust Jesus Christ and give their lives to him. And so we look to you for this and pray we might learn what it is to give instant obedience to the very first promptings of the Holy Spirit, that our natural desires might be defeated and that Christ might be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen.